Then one of the 12, who was called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I betray him to you?" They paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment, he began to look for the opportunity to betray him. On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to make the preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover meal. When it was evening, he took his place with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." And they became greatly distressed and began to say to him one after another, "Surely not I, Lord." He answered, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that one not to have been born." Judas, who betrayed him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." He replied, "You have said so." While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will never again drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung the hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
So the piece that Bonnie just read for us ends with Judas looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. So that is what's setting up the Passover meal. And what we see here is a contrast. So Judas is looking for an opportunity, which is actually a word for time. He's looking for that time to betray Christ. But that contrasts with what Jesus says, Jesus' time is near. So Matthew is playing on this a little bit, because it contrasts the time that we have, or the world has, the world's perspective, contrasting with God's time. So Judas is looking for the opportunity. Imagine, he spent 3 years with Christ, but he doesn't get it, he doesn't understand, doesn't really see where this is going. So he decides that he's going to benefit somehow from this, and he goes to the priests, and he says, "How can I betray him? I'll turn him over to you." So they give him 30 pieces of silver, which in that day would have been a fair amount of money. Money. It always sort of comes down to money. So Judas is going to get these 30 pieces. And so now he's looking for the right time. But Jesus says, as he's breaking bread with the disciples, "My time is near." And the word there is that word kairos, which is God's anointed time. And so we see that. We see that in our world. We go about our lives. We do everything we have to do. And certainly on a national, international level, countries are working to create their own schemes, their own power. How can we hang in? And that contrasts with ultimately God working and doing what he will do in our world. And I think we need to always remember that God indeed is in control. He's in charge. The world doesn't see it because the world operates in their own time, but it's contrasting with this statement that God is in charge and he is in control. And Jesus sees that his time is indeed near. So we keep that in mind as we come to this text. Judas playing out his way, but Jesus is going in understanding and going into this final stage of Passion Week. So it breaks into two units, and the first unit is Jesus predicts his own betrayal. That's important because what Matthew is saying is that Jesus is not a victim. Jesus is in charge. Jesus is in control. He recognizes and knows that one of the disciples is going to betray him, and he knows that it's Judas. None of the other disciples know that. But Jesus recognizes what's going on. So sitting at the table, we're going to have communion. Remember, in the original setting, it was a meal. The early church practiced it at a love fest, the love celebration, an agape meal. So they celebrated communion, but it was part of a meal. So they're having a meal, and Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And as he says that, he's letting them know that this is not a surprise, that he understands, but he's going towards his time. He recognizes that. He's in charge. He's not a victim. The disciples, of course, are blown away by this. And they start saying, one at a time, surely not I, Lord. They just hear this for the first time. They have no idea what's going on with Judas. Judas is just one of the group as far as they can see. And so they're shocked. And so then they start saying to themselves and to Christ, well, surely it's not me. And they're all asking that. And what's critical here is the word Lord, because it's kurios. That word was used for Caesar. Caesar was kurios. Jesus is kurios. He is Lord. Surely not I, Lord. And so it recognizes that the disciples see Jesus that way. He is not simply a master. He is Lord. They are committed to him. In Matthew, Matthew has this fairly high view of the disciples other than the other Gospels. They're not just fumbling folks. These folk have made a commitment. Surely not I, Lord. And so it raises that issue for us. Is Christ really our Lord? Spanish, Señor. Are you my Señor? Are you my Lord? That's the first question that they are asking. And then we see that contrast, interesting, with Judas, because Judas does not use the word Lord. Judas uses the word rabbi, and rabbi was a general word for master. It might be like a word we have for ministers, reverend. It's not a particularly close term at all. It's just a designation. So when Judas says, surely not I, rabbi, that's a big difference than surely not I, Lord. Because Judas can't say Lord, because he doesn't see Jesus as Lord. He's going to betray him. He is just a person. He is someone that he hoped to see something different. Of course, the Jewish community were looking for a Messiah that would liberate them from Rome, a powerful figure who would ride into Jerusalem on a big stallion. And we saw last week in Palm Sunday, he comes in on a humble donkey. This just would have blown Judas away. I do not get this at all. Surely not I, rabbi. And it's interesting, when Judas finally betrays Jesus, he meets him in the Garden of Gethsemane later that night. He greets him with a kiss, and he says that the same thing. Greetings, rabbi. It's the same. He's not Lord. And so Matthew is making a point, because he's contrasting our own discipleship and looking to Christ as Lord, or do we simply look at him as rabbi? That's a statement that we need to play with and understand. Jesus' death accomplishes our salvation. Judas later goes on and hangs himself, and in reality, it's a tragic waste. His life accomplishes nothing in that sense. It's just gone. And so the first question that we have to ask ourselves on Good Friday, I think it's a reflective question, is who is Christ for me? Who is Christ for you? Is he indeed Lord? Kurios, because if he's Lord, that means there's a commitment. That means there is a desire to follow. You want to follow him because he is Lord. If he is simply rabbi, master, teacher, then he's an interesting good man, perhaps, someone that I learn from, but I'm not particularly committed to him. If things go another way, I'll gladly go another way. See, there's a contrast. And so that begins to speak to us. So only, you know for yourself, I know for myself, what is my response to Christ? And it's subtle here, but it's there. Surely not I, Lord, or surely not I, Rabbi. And so that is the framing for the story. And then it goes on to the unit that we know well, and we will reflect it somewhat as we share communion in a few moments, the Passover meal. So Jesus is sharing this meal, and a Passover meal often was with family, an extended family, and it was a celebration or with friends. And it was a remembering back to what God had done in Egypt through the Exodus these many years ago. And so as the meal was taken, maybe some of you are going to have a meal today. You're going to go off with friends or family. There'll be something where you're connecting. Well, that's what a Passover Seder was about. They were eating and sharing together and remembering. There would be teaching. There would be actual conversation about what Moses and God had done years ago. And so Jesus uses that opportunity to speak about his own death. So it doesn't just come out of anywhere. It's part of that. So it's a celebration. That's what we see. And we see five components to it. We'll just walk through. The first one is the action. So Jesus takes the bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to his disciples. And for Matthew, it mirrors that same action of taking, blessing, breaking, giving that happened at the feeding of the 5,000 and also the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus giving the food to feed the masses. That's what that miracle was about. It was also a parable. It was an action demonstrating what God would do. And so here, Jesus is feeding his disciples, if you like. And communion is about us being spiritually fed. It's not just a little bread and a little juice. It's remembering what Christ has done. So Jesus becomes our soul food, if you like. He is the one that we are partaking in. And we'll see that it goes on. So that's the action. Beyond the action, there's the blessing. Jesus takes the bread, breaks it, and blesses it. And when he does that, he's not blessing the food. When we say grace, we're not blessing the food. When we say grace, we are thanking God for who he is and what he's done. God is the provider. He's the one who gives us sustenance. And it's the same here. It's the blessing. God, you have done this wonderful work in the Exodus, and you will continue to do the work. So these are first two parts of just setting the story up. And then we have this unit, the third one, but it's an important piece, the words over the bread. Again, in the Passover, the one who was leading it, whoever that designated person in the family was, would then start reading Scripture, would start telling the story about the Exodus, what God had done. And so now Jesus is taking that time. They're expecting some sort of words, and now Jesus takes that time to speak about his own life and his own sacrifice for his disciples and others. So we have it here in these words, but there would have been other words. Take, eat, this is my body. And so the word body represents all of who Christ is, all of what he has done. One commentator has written, this is my body, this is myself, I give everything to you. That's what Jesus is saying, I give everything to you. My body represents my entire life, all that I've done for the last 3 years. And so we could sum it up this way, Jesus as teacher. The last few number of weeks here at Weston, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. That's Jesus' teaching, part of his teaching. That's part of what he means by his body. Jesus as healer. Many of us have some sort of pains, right? Beth is not here today because she has pains. But our ultimate healing is from God. God is our physician. I've gone to a dentist in Cochabamba in Bolivia over the years, and one thing I liked about it, he had this big painting in his waiting room, little waiting room, and it was Christ the healer, and it represents Jesus as the great healer. He's the dentist, But the real healing is coming from God. And so for us, he is the one. And the Gospels present that. All the miracles that take place in healing is representative of our own healing. It comes from God. Doctors and nurses and the medical profession is all part of it, which we give thanks for. But ultimately, God has created us so our body heals. Jesus as healer. And ultimate healing that we will be with him. Jesus as preacher, the good news. Jesus as Savior, that's what this story here is about, forgiveness. So all of that represents Jesus' body. This is my body. When we take the communion, we're remembering all that Jesus has done, his work for us. But then there's the first part, take, eat. Take, eat, this is my body. This is important. Because take, eat means nobody here today is forced to eat. You can eat the communion if you want or if not. It's up to you. In fact, we're going to come forward. And if you don't come forward, that's fine. You don't come forward. You eat or you don't eat. But that's what communion is about. Take, eat. Because what that's saying is you are invited to participate. Nobody is forced. You are invited to participate. Eat the body of Christ. Identify with Christ. Follow Christ. You see what we've written? Come with outstretched hands. Willingly respond to his grace. Take up his cause in your life. That is take, eat. And so every time we take communion, we're reminded of what Christ has done for us in this whole great way, his whole life, finally on the cross and finally with the resurrection. All of that is his body. And we're invited to take and eat. A commitment to follow, a commitment to say yes. That's your great yes. Your great yes to say, I want to know Christ. As I've said before to our own people, that's really what your life is about. Your opportunity to say yes to God. That's your biggest thing. Once you get in that, Tilika used to say, you're in the clear with God. You're in the clear with God. That's what life's about, is to get in the clear with God. Everything else is just extra. And then we move on to eternal life in him. Get in the clear with God. Take, eat my body. That is this third unit. The actions, the blessing, the words over the bread. And then fourthly, we have the words over the cup. These are a little more elaborate. Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is another opportunity in the Seder where the leader would say something. Jesus here, through the cup, is now going to describe his death. Now, how would you do that? How would you sum up your life? You say, this is my life. This is what my death will mean. For Jesus, he draws on the Old Testament. He draws on some of the words that Bonnie read earlier from Isaiah 53. There are three allusions to the Old Testament. That's what he uses to describe his own life and death. So first of all, there's the sprinkling of blood. And a number of you read through the scriptures, you're familiar with the Old Testament. You know that when God makes this relationship with Moses, there were sacrifices made, and there was the shedding of blood. It was showing the, if you like, the holiness, the meaning, the reverence, the awe of what this relationship is about. So there was a sacrifice to model that. It may seem strange for us many years later, but in that epic, that was what was anticipated and expected. So it's a reference to Exodus 24, 8, that whole chapter, you can read that. The sprinkling of blood. Secondly, from what Bonnie read earlier, he's pouring out his life. There's two references very clear in Isaiah 53. Jesus knew that passage by heart. He's referring to it. I am pouring out my life for you. So he's not just making these phrases up. He's referring to texts that those people knew. The disciples knew them. They knew them well. I am pouring out my life for you. Not just for them, but for us. Jesus is pouring out his life for us. So these allusions are there. And then there's the third one. He makes a covenant with us, which is a reference to Jeremiah and the New Covenant. It's a wonderful bit, so sometime read that. God makes a new covenant. The old covenant was based mostly on people trying in their own effort to follow. And of course, we keep messing up when it's only up to us. We can't keep it completely. And Isaiah or Jeremiah, through the voice of God, is saying there will be a new covenant. In the new covenant, I will write on your hearts. And you will be able, through the Spirit, I will never forsake this covenant. Because it's not based on what you will do. All we do is have faith. We have faith and we trust through God's grace. That's the beauty of the new covenant. These three allusions Jesus uses to describe his own death. His work for us. His blood bringing about an entirely new relationship that we will know him. So we get in the clear with God, as Tielicki said. So he speaks over the bread, he speaks over the cup, and then finally there's the fifth piece, which is the final hymn. Because in the Seder there was a hymn before the people went out. And the hymns were a combination of references from what was known as the Hallel Psalms. We referred to this last week, Psalms 113 to 118. And so last week at the end of Palm Sunday, we sang, "Not to us, but to your name be the glory." That's from Psalm 115. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. So that reference would be in there in what they're singing right now. Jesus is saying, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Because God, you are ultimately in charge. You are doing and bringing about this new covenant. And then also in the Psalm, in the Palm Sunday piece, there was this statement from Psalm 118, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," and we saw that that ultimately was Jesus. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." They're singing that. So they're directing their praise to God. And Good Friday is about giving our praise to God. It's recognizing what he has done. So I think that's good news, don't you? It's good news that ultimately our lives do not come down simply on how I do on my report card. Do I get an A with God? Or do I get a B? Maybe we get a C. Ooh, that's not so good. Maybe we even give a D. We won't even mention an F, all right? But God doesn't look that way. He looks at us, are we found in Christ? We mess up all the time. The disciples have messed up, but Jesus looks to them. They're going to completely mess up through this whole thing on the cross. They're all going to desert him. But on Sunday, when we come back, we're going to look at Matthew 28. And at that point, Jesus no longer calls them disciples. He calls them brothers. Even after they have failed so terribly, he now uses a more intimate term. You're no longer disciples. You're my brothers and sisters in Christ. So that shows God's grace. What we say here at Weston is we receive grace and we give grace. Those are always, you know, those are tough words. Because it means we receive everything from God and then we're invited to give that back to each other. Not give critique, not give judgment, just give grace. The world is enough judgment and critique. We don't need any more. What we want is grace. But you see, we've been raised in a culture where grace isn't what we usually give. So we automatically go the other way. So we have to really keep remembering what we receive in the Lord and what he's done. So the final slide is that God gives his goodness to us. Jesus is not just Rabbi, he is Lord. And we are invited to sing that hymn with him anew. There's that final reference where Jesus says, I won't drink of this cup again until the kingdom comes. Well, in one way, the kingdom has already come because Jesus is risen. And now we will also rise with him. And so when we eat and drink, that is part of that new time. We're in that new time already because we are eating and drinking with the presence of Christ who meets with us today. We are not just a few people who are meeting here. Sarah took a tumble. Jesus is here. Jesus is right with us. Jesus is here and recognizes and sees the whole thing, understands. That is the reality that God is with us no matter what we face, no matter what challenges we face. He is there. And that is what we receive from Him. May we be responding and say, Lord, 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 not just Rabbi, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.